Good morning again. The Great Commission, the work of God in the gospel as it goes around the world, as we have seen this weekend, it is a mission that cannot fail. And I believe that I have established that from Scripture. We want to do that again today from another angle, but I am so sure of it, I'm so positive that this mission cannot fail, that it would lead me to give a title to this message like this: Reckless is Right When the Cause is Christ. And the first thing that I want to do is observe the world for just a very short moment. And then we're going to move to a text, and you can begin turning there. We're going to pretty much camp out right here in Mark chapter 14. But first, let's just observe the world. Some of you maybe were not here on Friday night and on Saturday. There's an interesting little verse that's tucked away in the middle of the prophet Habakkuk. And the Lord says in this text, Habakkuk 1:5, it says, and this is the Lord speaking, He says, "Look at the nations." Nations equals people groups, right? "Look at the nations. Observe. Be astonished as you look at the nations. Wonder, be in amazement. Because," the Lord says, "I am doing something in your days that you would not believe it, even if you were told." That's Habakkuk 1:5 in the New American Standard. God says, look at the world. Just take a look at it and be amazed, because the things that you're going to see when you look at it, you're going to hardly believe what you're seeing. We've said this weekend that there are 7 billion people on the planet. 3 billion of them live within cultures that have no access to the gospel. That represents about 40% of the world's population. Think of that, almost, you know, not half, but 40%, a little more than 40%, that have never had a credible hearing of the gospel. 6,973 unreached people groups. These are numbers I've given you through the weekend. We've called them unreached peoples, which means they don't have access to the gospel. But here's a new number for you. About 1,500 of these 6,973, 1,500 of these people groups, not only are they unreached, here's another ugly word, they are unengaged. Unreached is bad enough that they're outside of access to the gospel, but unengaged is even worse. Unengaged means that there's at least 1,500 people groups around the world that are not even on anybody's list. They're not even on anybody's radar screen of concern for getting the gospel to them in any kind of a reasonable time frame. So those are big statistics, big numbers. Hopefully it shakes you a little bit. Hopefully it rattles you a little bit that after 2,000 years of having the gospel, that so much of the world remains untouched by it. And so the point would be, the world remains hugely unreached. Here's a question for you. Do you, or do we as the church, do we still in this day of new thinking and contemporary thinking and people changing the Bible, do we in our day still believe in a literal hell? Do we? Because if we do, these numbers are not just going to be numbers that just pass over our heads. We're going to begin to see faces to the numbers. Let me try to be a little more specific and put some faces to the numbers, or at least give you some other numbers to make you look at it from a different angle. One agency tells us that 55,000 people a day around the world die without ever hearing the gospel. 55,000 a day. So you start multiplying that to come up with a number for the year, and it's something like 20 million people a year who pass from life into eternity never having heard about Jesus. These are people who, if we believe in a literal hell, we believe then that they will perish forever when they die. Except they don't really die. This is the horrible thing about hell. is you can't die. You go into eternal death, separated from God, unbearable suffering, but they will bear it, because there's no choice but to bear it. Intolerable torment, but still they tolerate it, because this is what it is to be separated from God and to be thrown with the devil and all of his angels, to be thrown into that eternal fire, that eternal hell hole, where the Scripture says the smoke of the smoldering souls ascends forever and ever. And so I want to ask you again, do we believe in that place? And I would believe that I can speak for us all, and I can say, yes, we do. If you believe in a heaven, you've got to believe that there's a hell. I love what Piper said in our cross conference a year and a half ago, or whatever it was. We had different groups who would come forward, and they would speak about human suffering. And there's all kinds of human suffering. And we should be concerned about that, right? We should be concerned about the poor. We should be concerned about the sex trafficking of children and women. We should be concerned about all kinds of human suffering that is going on in our world. But Piper got up at the end of it all and he said, yes, we should be concerned about human suffering, especially eternal suffering. And so, yeah, let's feed the poor. And let's give homes to the homeless. And let's do all of these things. But if you do all of that without this, then you've only relieved temporary suffering. What about the eternal suffering? Observe the world, the Lord says. Look at it. I wish we had a map here and I could just point at some of these places. One of the mission agencies that I follow says that there are 73 million Persians. 73 million Persians that have zero witness for Jesus and the gospel. And again, that just 73 million Persians, no witness whatsoever for the gospel. And someone might say, well, the Persians need to reach their own people with the gospel. No, you've missed it. There is zero witness for the gospel among the Persians. You know what that means? There's no local believers in order to give the gospel to their own people. Zero witness of the gospel in a place means there are no local believers. There's no missionaries. There's no churches. There's no Bibles. There's no gospel. There's no contact with the gospel in any kind of way, in meaningful way, in their language and culture. And so it requires that spearheads have to come from another place. The Persians, at least the first advance of the gospel among these Persians, is not going to come from the Persians. It's got to come from the outside. Somebody has to take the gospel and spearhead it into the region of the Persians. Consider China. There are 516 distinct people groups in China. After hundreds of years of mission, 428 of the 516 are still unreached by the gospel. And if you know anything about China, you hear that the Chinese government continues to do what the Chinese government always has done. They confiscate Christian literature. They jam up the Christian radio signals when we try to send the gospel over radio. They regularly imprison believers. They execute pastors. But the gospel continues to advance speedily and boldly in China because the gospel is a mission that cannot fail. And one statistic that is being borne out as being accurate is that there is something like 30,000 Chinese people a day who are being dragged out of darkness into the kingdom of light. The church in China is growing quickly. The church in what used to be Russia, they won't even release the statements of how many believers there are. It's believed, and this is a conservative number, this is a low number. There's more than 200 million believers in those Russian republics. And the church is going, man, like wildfire in the midst of suffering and persecution and hardship. And so one of my themes all along has been that persecution does not slow down the gospel. It does not hinder the advance of the gospel. Rather, persecution speeds it up. And the Lord says, look at the nations, be amazed. Man, and we look, and some of it is so amazing and so incredible when we realize that hostile governments can't stop the advance of it. Terrorist regimes within Iran and Iraq and North Korea and Syria. They cannot stop it. And yet, you want to hold the things in balance. You know, you want to hear the reports that make us rejoice so much. But you have to keep the other side also in mind, that as the gospel explodes in these places around the world, if you ask a new believer in Iran, under Ahmadinejad, ask a new believer there, out of Islam, who becomes outspoken as a believer, ask that believer what being a new Christian will mean for you. And he'll probably say something like, well, it means that me and my family probably will not live for more than 40 days. That's in Iran and Iraq and North Korea and Syria today. But the gospel goes. It's not hindered. It's incredible. The gospel is advancing best, it seems, in the places where it is persecuted the most. That's what I see when I observe the world. The other thing that we've seen over the weekend, the gospel will not fail. The other thing is, the flip side of that is, as we go into the world, into this dangerous, hostile world, it's going to take a certain kind of missionary in order to be able to engage it and to stay for any kind of length of time in that hostility and danger in order to get the work of God done. And so what we see as we come to Mark 14, with the title being, Reckless is Right When the Cause is Christ. Let me read the text, and then you're going to see how this all fits in with mission. This is one of the most beautiful stories, I believe, in all of the New Testament. Let me just read it quickly. We'll unpack it a little bit, and I think it'll be a good way to kind of put a nice little bow on what I think has been a great missions conference. It's been a great weekend with you guys. It's been so good to see so many of you and to rejoice that Jim is here and to be able to tell stories not only about him, but now, you know, Brian and Kara, you know, some more of yours that you're sending into this situation. You know, send them with joy, but send them with soberness and with your prayers and with your partnership, because they're not going into easy places. So what kind of people are we trying to help Brian and Kara to become? What kind of a person do I want to be as I lead a mission agency? And what kind of team is it going to require to puncture those places in Oaxaca and Guerrero and Papua New Guinea and the First Nations that we were talking about, Brother Jim, a couple days ago? I was explaining the First Nations people and the horrific things happening in that place as the gospel tries to go forward. Mark 14 is going to help us. So let's read 1 to 11, Mark 14. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. A woman came to the house of Simon with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. And it says she broke the jar and poured the perfume upon his head. Now, some of those who were present in the home of Simon, and that would be Jesus' disciples, as well as some of the friends of Simon, they were indignant, and they began to say to one another, why all of this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money could be given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. But Jesus... This is verse 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you have with you always. You can help them anytime you wish, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And then 10 and 11, it's a postscript to the story that we're going to really look at. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched, Judas did. He watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, Mark 14, if we're going to get the larger context, Mark 14 was a long week of work for Jesus. In this one chapter in Mark 14, we see that Jesus, he's plotted against by the religious leaders. He's betrayed by Judas. He's tormented through a long night of prayer in a garden where nobody was really praying except him, certainly with not much encouragement from those friends of his. He's arrested in the garden. He's denied repeatedly. He's wrongly accused the next day under Caiaphas. He's beaten. He's abandoned by everyone who knows him. That's chapter 14. In chapter 15, it's more of the same. Jesus is dragged now before Pilate. He's falsely accused again. He's flogged. He's mocked. He's spat on. Finally, he's crucified. Pretty good day's work. And then it says, he's buried in a borrowed tomb. Don't you love that? You heard the old joke about that? You know, why is Jesus buried in a borrowed tomb? Because he wasn't going to need it for very long. He didn't need to buy a burial plot. He just needed it for 3 days. It's a buried tomb, a borrowed tomb. Because in chapter 16 it says Jesus raises himself from the dead. Praise be to God. This is the gospel. If I can just insert a little verse from John 10 about Jesus raising himself. Listen to what he says. Jesus said, I lay down my life. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I will take it up again. Speaks to the deity of Christ. One of the commentaries I read said, the power to raise the dead is from God. The one with power to raise himself from the dead, he is God. And everything hinges, brothers, on the fact that he came out of that grave. But he did. So all of this is the larger context of Mark 14. This is where Jesus makes that final turn towards Jerusalem to embrace all of these things that I've just described and that come along in chapter 14, 15, and 16. In fact, in 14, Jesus is already there. He's right in the middle of all of this torment, of these final hours before he's killed. And what I love about this text, and the reason I read verse 1 and 2, as well as 11 and 12, and it's so interesting, is because what we have, it's sort of like a beginning and an end to the story. The real story is in verses 3 to 9. But 1 and 2 explains the scheming of the Pharisees and how they want to get Jesus. And then the postscript at the end is Judas also scheming in how he's going to betray Jesus to those rulers. And tucked in between these two acts of treachery, let's call it what it is, right? Between these two acts of treachery is tucked this little oasis of a story of this woman who comes to Jesus. She comes and she gives to him, in the middle of all of this agony and all of this horror, she gives him an unexpected moment of pleasure. He receives from this woman a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of refreshment from what he has suffered and what he is about to suffer. You remember even a chapter before, to enlarge the context, because this text is about to tell us that multitudes, you know, were following Jesus. You remember when he came into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it says that multitudes of people were clamoring around Jesus. And you remember it says they were waving palm branches towards him and laying out their jackets in the street so that the young colt that Jesus was riding upon would not even have to walk on the dirt. And the interesting thing that I'm bringing out of this is that they were yelling Hosanna and praise be to God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise be to God in the highest. But the word that is used here, it says multitudes were following Jesus. This is why the Pharisees were so angry, because Jesus had such favor with the people. The people loved him. They loved the things that he did and the miracles. And they were losing their popularity. He was gaining in popularity. They hated him. They were scheming against him. But they had a real problem, and the problem was the multitudes. It says there in verse 2 that it's 2 days before the feast. The chief priests and the teachers, they're looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus and kill Him, but not during the feast. Because the feast is when all of the people, the multitudes, would come and congregate in Jerusalem for these huge religious feasts. Do you really know? I mean, I don't know how some of you preachers, do, but I get into the middle of the night in my office and I'm studying a text like this, and I just go off on rabbit trails, man. I mean, so many things are intriguing to me. I want to know what does that mean? A few hundred? A few thousand? So I go digging, and I pull out Josephus, and I'm reading this stuff. No, it's bigger than that. In the time of Jesus, there were approximately 50,000 people living in Jerusalem. So just get that in your head. What's the population of Tulsa? How much? So it's about that size. 350. Okay, so it's a much bigger city. But think of a city, a third of this size, fourth of this size. That's what Jerusalem normally was, about 50,000 people. But during the time of these religious festivals, visitors from all over the world would come. They would flock to Jerusalem, and Josephus says that the population of the city would inflate to more than 125,000. I mean, think spring break in Panama Beach, or South Padre Island, now down where we live. Just a little small little place, but on spring break, brother, that island's packed. That's what happened to Jerusalem during these feasts. It becomes a madhouse. But even that's not even half of it for Jerusalem during this feast. Josephus said, now follow this, it might be a little tedious, but I think it's just so interesting of how he came to these numbers, Josephus. He said in A.D. 65, Cestius was the governor of Palestine. Okay, this is like 30 years after the festival that we're reading about in Mark 14. Cestius takes this census of the population, not just of the people, but he took a population of the number of lambs that would be slaughtered in the city during this festival. And the number of lambs slaughtered was 256,000. Well, there was also a little known law at that time that every one of these lambs was to represent a minimum of 10 people. And so Josephus then from that calculates that nearly 3 million people were in Jerusalem in A.D. 65, that's 30 years after the Mark 14 festival. So Josephus then, he goes back and looks at the numbers, and he comes to this number that at the time of our feast in Mark 14, in this city of Jerusalem, that normally had 50,000 people in it, that there were now 2.75 million. Now that's like taking the city of Chicago, the population of Chicago, and cram-packing that population into Panama City. And you can begin to get an idea of what these Pharisees were worried about when they said, we can't do it during the feast because of the multitudes. They're furious, the religious leaders. They're fearful because these multitudes are clamoring around Jesus, and his popularity just makes them grind their teeth. They'd already decided to kill him. That was a given. They just didn't know how to get it done. And now with the Passover quickly coming, they needed some help. They needed an inside guy. And Judas, on the back side of the story, he's already scheming from the inside. And it becomes known, and they begin to have a conversation. And so the scheming about how they're going to secretly capture Jesus, it's all good because they found their guy. And then, so now you've got the beginning and the end. And now we have squeezed in between all of this treachery an unnamed woman. We don't know who she is. But she forces herself into this story with a spontaneous, radical demonstration of extravagant, forgive me, I'm a writer, I use a thesaurus. Forgive me for raiding the thesaurus to come up with adjectives to try to describe what this woman did. It was extravagant. It was excessive. It was outrageous. It was over-generous what she did towards Jesus. The Scripture is clear. It says that she's a sinner. She's a sinner woman. But she is a sinner woman who is overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus. Something happened. We don't even know, really. What happened? There had been some kind of encounter between Jesus and this woman that had just so blown her worldview and wrecked her life. You know, as some of us would say, you know, that's what happened when the gospel came to us, right? It wrecked our life and in all of the right kinds of ways. This is what happened to this woman. And in her extreme devotion for Christ, she bursts into Simon's house, uninvited, unwanted, making a real scene, causing an uproar, and she didn't care because she was so overwhelmed by grace. And one commentator said, and I thought this was interesting, he said that her response in this moment was probably the very last kind act that was ever shown to Jesus before he died. Because from this moment on, and it's interesting as we'll see as we go through the story, this act of kindness on the part of the woman, Jesus makes note of it. Special note of it, as we'll see in just a moment. And so we come to the best part of the story. Verses 3 to 5. Let's read this part of it. Mark 14, 3 to 5. Okay, you've got the big picture. Jesus is with his disciples. He's in the house of Simon having this dinner. And it says, while he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man named Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present said indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her. And so we looked at the world, observed the world. Now let's look at the woman for a second. Bethany. Why are they in Bethany? I thought that they were in Jerusalem. Well, they are. They're in Jerusalem. Bethany's 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Just a 2 mile walk. He's retreated from the crowds to Bethany. He's eating in the home of Simon the leper with his disciples, and this woman comes out of nowhere. The English language, as one commentator said, it doesn't give it nearly as much force as the text deserves. The sense is that she crashed the party. She burst through the door. They're having a nice little candlelight dinner, and the doors fly open. And this brash, loud woman comes running in, barges in, as one translation says, which in itself was completely unconventional. You don't go barging into a house where a handful of men are having a dinner if you're a woman. She wouldn't even if she was invited, she wouldn't have been allowed to be at the table with these guys. And a woman in these days wouldn't even talk to a man in public, or a man to a woman because of the sexual insinuations that would mean. You see, there's so much going on here culturally, too, that she just disregarded. She just didn't care about it because she was so overwhelmed by something. In her exuberance, I'm quoting one commentator, she completely lost all sense of cultural propriety. Shouldn't have even been there. But then, to fall down, weeping and kissing Jesus' feet, Luke's account, because the story is in Luke as well, it's actually some version of the story is in all four Gospels. Luke says that she dried his feet with her hair. And intended or not, on the part of the woman, probably unintended, but she didn't care because she was just overwhelmed and just emotionally moved by Jesus. She didn't care about the insinuations that what she was doing would have, but it sure had an impact on the guys. The men were shocked by her exuberance. They were stunned by the sensuality of this aggressive action. But the interesting thing, another interesting thing, is that as she burst in and made a scene of herself, she was carrying with her a jar of oil. It was not a big jar. It was probably a jar that could be held in your palm. Probably it was worn as a necklace around her neck. And the oil was inside of that, and this kind of oil, and probably imported from India. Maybe it was given to her as an inheritance from her grandparents and parents. These are details we don't know exactly, but we are told in the text that it was so expensive that it was worth a year's salary. And so she had it, and it's around her neck, and she burst into the party, runs right past Simon and all of those guys, and the disciples are stunned as well, and she comes right up to Jesus, and she takes that little jar, that little flask of oil, perfume, and she breaks it, and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And the disciples, not only were they stunned, but they were offended. And they grumbled, and they said, "Oh, this woman, look what she did, man. Wasted a whole year of money that could have been given to the poor." She didn't care. She just impulsively breaks the jar, dumps it on his head. She was so captivated by Jesus. She was so oblivious to everything else. All she was aware of was Jesus. It was a stunning, spontaneous explosion of adoration for Jesus. And the Scripture makes special note of the fact that the value of the perfume was a year's wages. Just think about that for a moment. This perfume was probably the most valuable thing she had, probably, as I said, her inheritance. Maybe it was the thing that most defined her life. I'm trying to make it personal to us because I think Jesus wants us to make this story personal to us. Maybe this oil to her, it represented a status symbol kind of a thing, like what we have in our day, like maybe our homes or the special kind of car that we drive or the retirement packages or the net worth numbers that we keep a close watch on. And as I read that it was worth a year's wages, and the first word I think of is Selah. You know that word? From the book of Psalms? Selah. A lot of times there'll be this incredibly important statement, and then it'll say Selah. It means pause and ponder. It means don't keep running to the next verse until you get the guts of what this one just said. What she did was worth a year's wages. Ding, 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 ding. Get our attention. And so I'm trying to think, as I'm studying this some months ago, what would be the equivalent of that for us? You know, thank God for Google. The 2012 median income for a Texas family of four was $47,000. For the U.S., it was $51,000. So let's say $50,000. That's a lot of money. Any way you want to cut it, that's a lot of money. Again, Google. I Googled, so new car, $50,000. What can you get for $50,000? New car, drive it right off the lot. A 2014 Corvette Stingray, just the basic, is about $52,000. So that's the equivalent value, roughly, in today's money for a person who makes $47,000 a year. This is about what she essentially broke and poured upon Jesus' head. Now, we're not talking about a millionaire who gave $50,000, because that's nothing. We're talking about a woman who makes maybe, you know, the equivalent. $47,000, and she gives $50,000. In one moment of exuberant, spontaneous praise to Jesus. My, I wonder when I begin to see these numbers and I'm trying, I say, Lord, help me get this. What would it take for me to be so captivated by Jesus, to be so in love with Him, for Him to become such the treasure in my life that a spontaneous gift like this would just be nothing to me? Because He was so great. I mean, just to pour it out in one fell swoop, a year's income for Him in worship. That's what she did. Why would she waste it? I mean, you know, forget the disciples. I mean, yeah, they were complaining because she was wasting. They weren't concerned about the poor. Judas is one of the ones. He was in the room complaining, you know, about the poor. You know, and how are we going to... You don't care about the poor, Judas. You've got your hand and you're going to use even... Just forget you, man. I don't want to, you know... But, because their motives were wrong. But the question that they ask, think about it. Is it not a good question when they say, what about the waste? I mean, they did have a point in that the $50,000 could have been used to feed the poor. But instead, no, it's poured out on the floor. In this one act of praise to Jesus. And that's cool, you know, praise be to Jesus. But, man, it was gone in seconds. We could have fed the city. Not during the time of the festival, but, you know, we could have fed the city. Now, this woman, she doesn't care about all of that. Instead, all she sees is Jesus. And she takes that jar and she breaks it, pours it on Him, and the disciples say, what a waste! But it's not a waste. It looks like a waste. Smells like a waste, poured out all over the floor. It is a waste to the worldly wise guys when they see it. All they see is a year's salary poured on the floor. But you know what? They don't see what this woman sees. They don't see Jesus the way she sees Jesus. All they could see, wasted finances. But this woman gets it. With no regard for personal reputation as she burst into the room, no concern for social niceties, absolute disregard for finance, personal possessions, she sees Jesus, she understands something about His worth, and she dumps it all out upon Him. One commentator, I love this, he says, yes, we all agree, she was unorthodox. This is not something, you know, that we don't act this way. But what he said was, let me find the quote here that he said about her. Yeah, one commentator said, Jesus was not a sledgehammer that would crush her because she hadn't learned yet how to act in church. Isn't that good? I mean, she came to Jesus with all of her rawness right off the street, man. You ever had, you know, street people that just walk right in and it's just, here they are. And it just stuns us and we go, wah. That's the way this woman was, but she didn't care. She just, her eyes were on Jesus. Her focus was on Jesus. Before we're too quick to judge the disciples too harshly, I just want to make the point, at least I'll put the mirror to myself, and say, too many times I am far more like the disciples than I am like this woman. I'm ashamed of it, but it's the truth. For these guys and for me, sometimes it's all about budgets, it's all about bank accounts, it's all about sound business principles, brother. But not for this woman. Not on this day. It wasn't about prudence and caution. It wasn't about security and retirement. For her, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, this was right. It was right to do this because the cause was Christ. So, man, I have pages here. I'm going to have to cut through some of here. Let me tell you, here's a quote by Tim Keller. And it was not in regard to this passage, but it surely fits. This was in a just, I don't know if you guys do tweets and all of that. You know, I'm now into that world. I've been dragged into that world. Tim Keller in a tweet, he simply said, and see if this doesn't rattle you a little bit. Tim Keller said, Jesus didn't tithe His blood. What that means is that He held nothing back. Jesus poured it all out. He didn't tithe His blood. And He was making the point that we are bought with a price. All right? Scripture says we are bought with a price. Our bodies are purchased by Him. And that means we don't have the right then to tithe back our lives to Him as we see fit and how we desire and feel like at the moment. We're not servants, we're slaves. And so, in our we should have such a view of Christ that sometimes we're going to be so moved by Him that we're going to forget about our bite-sized offerings. As one guy said, forget the measuring cups, forget the tape measures, stop rounding off the check to the next highest nickel, because Jesus is worth so much more than our miserly little measurements of how much we think we can just get by with. So, can I have 10 more minutes? So, we've observed the world and we kind of looked at the text, we've looked at the woman. Now, let's listen to Jesus. You know, we heard what the disciples said about what she did. Now let's hear what Jesus said about what she did. And this is in verses 6 to 9. He rebuked them. They rebuked her. He rebuked them. They rebuked her harshly. The next verse says, Jesus, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you have with you always. Basically, there were three statements in these verses 6 to 9. Pretty self-explanatory. We can get through those pretty quickly. The first verse or the first statement of Jesus to the woman, to the crowd, was leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. What was the beautiful thing? The beautiful thing, and why was it beautiful? It was beautiful because it was extravagant. It was beautiful because it was total. It was extravagant, total. It was irretrievable. It's not like she can go mop it up later and redeem some of it and use it. No. It's not retrievable. No reserve in her actions. And the point is that this kind of reckless faith in the eyes of Jesus, I believe, is always a beautiful thing. And Jesus went on to say another statement. He said, you guys, see, he's telling them, don't you rebuke the woman, I'm rebuking you. He says, you can help the poor anytime you wish. 24/7, the homeless are all around you. Knock yourself out. 7 days a week, man. Get to it. But there are some things, sometimes, that you're only going to get one shot at. And this was the moment for this woman to do this act of worship, and she acted decisively. I wanted to deal really quickly again with that question, you know, from the disciples, you know, what about the poor? Why didn't Jesus rebuke them, but also rebuke her a little bit for wasting the oil? Let me answer that with a really quick story from something that happened to me in New Guinea that I think will give insight into this. A few years ago, I was in the town of Lae in New Guinea. And I referenced over the weekend the tribe, the Kuka tribe, and how in the 70s we took the gospel to them and they received it and they broke their bows, arrows, and spears and they had a big bonfire, open show of repentance from the old way, 300 people converted, church established, glorious time. And now we are like three generations along. You know, the little babies in the time when I walked out there in the 70s, I mean, they're grandmas now, okay? So there literally are three generations of these believers. And there's a little village of them that has relocated from the bush into this little compound settlement on the outside of the town of Lae. And a few years ago, I knew that they were there. I hadn't seen some of these believers in like 25 years. And so I surprised them. I went out, I got a taxi, and I found, you know, the compound, and I asked around, and where are the Kookas, and they're, and they were stunned. They thought it was me, but they remembered me a little different. But can you imagine the rejoicing that we had? And they scrambled around. I surprised them, but I also offended them a little bit because they didn't know I was coming, so they weren't ready for me. And they were as kind as they could be, but they said, "Please, will you come back tomorrow? Please come back tomorrow." I said, "Well, yeah, sure, I'll come back tomorrow." I came back the next day, trying to shorten the story here to make this point to the text. I came back the next morning, and these people, poor as they are, still living in bush huts on the outside of this town of Lae, they had gathered among themselves. They had taken some vegetables and taken it to market and sold it, and got the little pennies and nickels and dimes, and gathered enough money where they could go to a store, and they bought some lunch meat, and they bought some bread, and they bought some cordial, what do you call it, juice, because they didn't want me drinking water. And they literally laid out, like in this text here, they laid out palm branches on the ground because it had been raining. They didn't want me walking on the mud. And I walked in and I walked across those palm branches into this hut, which was falling in, and there were big puddles inside the hut because of the rain. The family was huddled, you know, and they had to all sleep in a little corner of it. Their house was falling in. And they didn't have enough money in order to buy enough food for all of us to eat. There's about 50 or 60 of them that were pressing into this little hut. There was only enough for me. Do you think I wanted to eat this meal? So I sat there and I ate the meal. I ate these sandwiches that they never eat and drank juice that they rarely drink. And they had nothing. But did I, and would this have been appropriate, did I rebuke them and say, "Hey, man, you Kookas, are you crazy? Use that money. How are your children going to eat in the next days?" You know what? Love doesn't ask those questions. And they were not asking those questions. All they could think of is, this is the brother who brought the gospel to us three generations ago. And three generations of the history of our people have largely been saved. And here he comes out of the blue. We hadn't seen him for 25 years. And they break the jar. You see, was it right for the woman to break and to lay out the year's wages at his feet? Yes, it was right. He was worth it. However, if she had tried to do that again and again and again and again in the future, he probably would have said, like I would have said to the Kookas, "Guys, you know, I'm just one of you. We're not going to make a habit of this." But do you see that in this one moment of spontaneous praise and worship to Jesus, it was right. The poor are all around you. Take care of them yesterday and tomorrow. Today, it's preparation for my burial. In the same way, Jesus did not rebuke this woman. He understood the motive of her heart in ways she couldn't even comprehend. When she poured out the oil, the perfume on his feet, she was not disrespecting the poor. She wasn't serving herself. Jesus understood her heart. And she wasn't just pouring out oil either, or perfume. She was pouring out love. She was pouring out gratitude. It came out in the form of extravagant sacrifice. And for those looking in, yeah, it's wasteful. But anyone who considers it to be wasteful, they don't understand who He is. Anybody that understands who He is doesn't see it as waste. And Jesus went on with that third statement and said, this woman did what she could, meaning you guys did nothing. She actually did more than she could afford to do, but she did it with joy. So it's an amazing thing what the woman did do, and it's also amazing what the men did not do. They were the ones sitting there in the house with Him. They're the ones that had been with Him for 3 years. They're the ones that knew all about Him. They still didn't get it. They still didn't see Him for who He is. They needed a street woman. They needed a hooker to come off the streets. Reckless is right when the cause is Christ. And then Jesus, in that last statement, He says, well, this is so unexpected too. He said, wherever this gospel of me goes, wherever it goes in the world, what she has done will be told. I've done it. I've told this story so many times in New Guinea. I've told it in Costa Rica. I've told it in Mexico. It's still happening today, brothers. The story of this unnamed woman. We don't know her name, but we know her story. Jesus made sure of it. And the statement is important, I think, because what Jesus is pointing out is that what she did, this woman, it was a miniature picture of the gospel itself. The sacrificial love of this woman, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Himself, and He was only hours from doing it. He was just about to make the one-time, for all-time sacrifice for the redemption of the world. And this hooker woman off the street is the only one that even had a glimpse of it. Now, let me finish with this question. Again, this is the strange way my mind works. I wonder if the Apostle Paul knew this woman. Start looking at the timeline. They would have been alive about the same time. You know, if the Apostle Paul was killing Christians when he became a believer, the timeline fits. And if Jesus is right that her story was going to be told in all of the world, certainly Paul would have heard the story. Maybe, and this is speculation, we don't know. Maybe he killed her before he was a believer. We don't know what happened to this woman. Maybe he became her good friend after having persecuted her in some way, and then he became a believer, and then they became friends. We don't know. But this I do know. The Apostle Paul uses the imagery in 2 Corinthians, the imagery of a broken jar. And I think he got it from this woman. You remember the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Paul says, verse 7 going down, he says, we have this treasure, Christ, the gospel, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And he goes on to list out his sufferings again. We're hard-pressed on every side, not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. What is the imagery that he's using here? The broken jar that was poured out, that was worth so much, poured out on Jesus, it seems that Paul is saying that now we are the jars. And within us is the oil, the precious treasure. And what are we to do with this jar, this clay pot that contains the gospel that he intends for us to carry to the nations? What's going to become of this jar? It's going to be broken. It's going to be busted up as the gospel is taken to the nations. That's what's going to happen. Jesus is still saying, go for the globe. What kind of people is it going to take? It's going to take people like this woman who get it. It's going to take people like this woman who see Him, who have made Him to be the treasure that He is, so that everything else becomes insignificant and unimportant and can be tossed away for the purpose of the advance of Jesus' name. The last seven words, I'm through, and I'm apologize. 12:30, my goodness. But listen, the last words are important, right? A dying person, you want to hear what they have to say, right? Well, Jesus, this is after He died and was raised, but just moments before He went to heaven. The last seven words of Jesus, you know what they were? Huh? Here it is. Here's when He raised and He was gathered with His disciples, you know, out on the hill, moments before the ascension, He had already given them the great commission to go into all of the world. Now he says, you go back into Jerusalem and you wait, and you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to come down on you. And when he does, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be my martyr witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And here's the last seven words that he spoke. And the uttermost parts of the earth. Boom, he's gone. How do I know that? Because Acts 1:9 says, after he said this, his feet lifted up off the ground, he goes up into this cloud, into heaven, and he's going up. I don't know how you envision this, but I'm thinking, even as he's going up, maybe he's saying, go! You know, and he's caught up in the cloud, and he's going, go! Maybe the last word they ever hear is, go! Uttermost parts of the earth! And they're standing around, and they're saying, what? And then some angels come. The angels come, and because the disciples are looking at each other's hands. I mean, literally, their mouths were dropped open because the angels came and they said, why are you gazing into the sky? Well, wouldn't you be? In a flesh and bone body? Jesus, we just now hugged him and had fish. He ate fish just a couple hours ago. And now he's gone. He's gone. And the message is ringing in their ears, and they're going, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those were the last words that he spoke before he went into heaven. And where is he now? He's in heaven. What is he doing? He's sitting at the right hand of God, except when there are martyrs. When there are martyrs, he stands up. You know that? Look at the story of Stephen. The first martyr, he was stoned. What did Stephen see? In this vision, he saw Jesus standing. I believe I ended yesterday with this verse. I can't do any better. This is how it's all going to end, brothers. You know, with all of the prophecy charts and all of the things that people talk about around here. But end time stuff, here's the end times. 24:14, Matthew. Acts isn't going to help me. Matthew. Jesus said, this is how it's going to end. This is how I'm going to sit down. Remember it. Be like the woman. Go into all of the rest of your lives and live like this woman. Breaking your jar, whatever it is, upon him and for him, for his glory and for the advance of his name. 24:14, this gospel, the surety, right? The promise can't fail. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all ethnicities, and then the end will come. This is what we're about. So let's do it with joy. Thank you, guys.